Bibles to Ephesians 4, I have to maybe embarrass my daughter a little bit that she came and showed me the sermon notes and she's like, "Dad, what does this mean? You have two number ones and two number twos and how do I make sense of this?" So I have to explain it to you guys that we'll be going through probably two main points today, but within point one there is two subpoints, so I had to explain that to her. So if you're wondering, that is the reason why. But again, I trust that as you have come to recognize what I've been preaching on, that we are once again within the book of Ephesians. We are working our way through chapter 4. We are visiting the text from verse 25 through 32. And so if you are turned there, then I will read this paragraph for us. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this morning within this text. As we have your word in front of us, we know that from our own fleshly abilities, it is impossible to please you. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would once again continue to sanctify us, to give us eyes to see this text and ears to hear its truth, and that we can apply it to our life, that we can look forward to the promises that you have set before us. And as we just kind of wrestle with this text, that there are principles or guidelines that we as a new creation in Christ need to follow. We ask that we would do so for your glory, for your honor, for your name's sake, that we would derive a benefit out of it, that we can know you better, that we can worship you rightly, that we can come before you on our knees, seeking that we have nothing to offer, no strength of our own, no knowledge that is of value, but that we know that you will supply all our needs according to your abundant mercy, so that we would be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. We ask that my words that I have prepared would be accurately handled, that they would be your words, not mine, that as I speak your oracles, that I do so with the strength that you have supplied, and as we hear your oracles in return, we would go out with the strength that you have given us as well, and that we can put on love, seek unity, desire peace, desire you. Amen. And so as now we are working through the last portion here in Ephesians 4, we come across another therefore. Right? Keep in mind now that as we see a therefore, it always points back to an earlier portion of text. Right? That we see in verse 25 that there's a therefore. Well, it's pointing us back to verse 17 and what verses 17 through 24 have told us. But not only at verse 17, because again, we see a therefore, and so it points us back earlier to chapter 4, verse 1. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, as a prisoner in the Lord, exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so again, now as this is the third therefore, we also see what was familiar to us last time, that we are laying aside falsehood. As we look back at verse 20 and verse 21, that we did not learn Christ in this way. We did not learn Christ from the futility of man's mind. We're not darkened in our minds anymore. We're not alienated from the life of Christ. We have a sensitive heart that is pounding and beating. It is sensitive to God's will because God has removed our heart of stone. And so our desires now are all encompassed around doing what God has commanded for us. But yet, as we kind of look again as what this falsehood is, we do know that as we look at verse 2, that we have laid off the old man because it was being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And what this deceit is not really pointing back to what the Gentiles or the unbelievers are continually pressing in upon our minds, but I pray that as we look through what laying aside falsehood, that it's more general in scope. It's more general in scope. And so often as we have read this portion from verse 25 to 32, verse 25 and 26 are kind of read with a bunch of oversight. We really don't truly understand what Paul is talking about. And so we kind of miss the intention of the text. But as we are going to be walking through this text, we're going to be doing it rather slowly because I want to make sure that just as what verse 25 says, that we are laying aside falsehood. And so I ask that as you have your study notes there with you or the sermon notes, that you will be turning with these passages with me, because I want us to look at these verses here that all say something very similar. And if we would turn first to James chapter 1, verse 21, James says something very similar there for us. And in verse 21, he tells us, therefore, laying aside all filthiness, right? So it sounds very similar to falsehood, all that remains of wickedness. We lay that aside so that in gentleness we can receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Okay, so point one, why do we, it's not a point in the notes, just point here of reference of why we are laying aside falsehood. Point one, well, we lay aside our old man, we lay aside our wickedness, we lay aside all filthiness so that we can receive the implanted word. Because this implanted word is able to save our souls. Next, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And in verse 22 it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. Chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Right? So again, in recognition of what this implanted word is, which is able to save our souls, we get the understanding that this world is transitory, right? That as all flesh, all mankind is like grass, it is here one day and gone the next. Even the glory, which is like the flower of the grass, it withers, it falls off, but not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord endures forever. And so we recognize that there is a substantial difference between the words of God, which is able to save our soul, because we have to admit that while our soul endures forever, even though our body dies, that this is why we want to put off everything that is temporal, everything that is not from the word of God. But then again, I ask you that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right, so again, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. But yet we also see that we are doing this because there is so great of a crowd or a cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, and he is talking about Hebrews 11. So again, I want you to turn back a chapter. We're going to be doing lots of reading here this morning just to kind of build an introduction into what Paul is telling us. And in verse 11, or chapter 11 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." Okay, so again, in order to gain approval by God, you have to have faith. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." How do we know this? Well, God accepted it. God accepted it as righteous when he condemned or condoned Cain for his bad countenance. "That God approved of Abel's gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, Abel still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and that he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God." And so again, the story of Enoch kind of points to the resurrection of the body, right? That the reason why Enoch was no more is because he found approval before God. He had faith in God. "And without faith," as what verse 6 says, "it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned about these things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was not, or which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in the foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, they were born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Right? So Noah, social outcast of society for 120 years, preached the gospel his whole lifetime, and only his family came to salvation. Right, there was a reverence for God. He built an ark in a time where there was no rain. Made no sense building an ark. Same thing with Abraham. Right, his father was wealthy. He gave up all his inheritance. God called him to a land of promise. He went there. He dwelt in tents. He refused to build himself a house to set up a foundation because he knew that there was a city whose foundations and architect and builder was God. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if they had not been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And so they didn't look back. They didn't look back to see what they were being left behind, but yet they kept looking towards God's promises. As we look at verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offering up his only son, in whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Right, so Abraham offered up his son Isaac, knowing full well that as God has promised him a son and that he would be the father of many nations through that son, that Isaac would be resurrected to new life. And so in return, he did receive Isaac back. And even with the promises of Jacob and the promises of Jacob that they blessed their sons with, it was for this future inheritance. It was this birthright in which God made a covenant promise through with Abraham. But not only that, if you look at verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to their reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. And by faith, Abraham the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, along with those of Jericho, because she welcomed in the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped by the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two. They were tempted, and then when they were put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy of them, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having obtained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Right? So again, why did I read Hebrews 11 for us? Because again, as we have laid aside falsehood as what our text is speaking to in Ephesians 4, this is the same mentality that we are to have. This is the same examples that we are to look forward to or to look back to, not only in Scripture, but within the 2,000 years of church history that God has blessed us with. And to see faithful men who have not received God's promises and died looking for a better place. That the promises that God had for them were not found on this earth. Not on its current state, anyways. And so I'll quote some sayings from Steve Lawson from his book, Foundations of Grace. And probably as I read them, you'll probably hear how Steve says it, but he says, these men believed that God is God, not merely in name, but in living reality. These are faithful messengers who hold fast to the core truth that God speaks, and it is so. They proclaim that God purposes or proposes, and it comes to pass. They declare that God calls it, and it happens. They herald that God plans, and so does. There is no force that can resist him, either in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. He pronounces the end from the beginning. His purpose will be infallibly established. And again, I'd ask if you would turn with me to Psalms 33 and in the following Psalms 93, and we'll work through our text in Ephesians 4. And so in Psalms 33, 9 through 12, It reads, "For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood." Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And in Psalms 93, verses 1 through 5, it reads, "Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The rivers have lifted you up, O Yahweh. The rivers have lifted up their voice. The rivers lifted up their pounding waves. More than the voices of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, Yahweh on high is mighty. Your testimonies are very faithful. Holiness befits your house, O Yahweh, forevermore." Now turn with me back to Ephesians 4. As we look at our text here this morning from verses 25 through 32, we're going to see four principles for living as a new creation in Christ. Right, as we look back at verse 24, that we put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is going to be explaining to us four principles that we need to have as we live out our life as Christians. And so these four points are, even though we're probably only going to go through two of them today, are the Christian's promise and the Christian's performance. The Christian's promise and the Christian's performance. Next time we'll go through the Christian's proceedings and the Christian's prudence. But let's look at the Christian's promise. And why do I say the Christian's promise? Because as we look at verse 25, Paul quotes the words from Zechariah 8:16. And he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." That is a direct quote from Zechariah 8:16. "For we are members of one another." So turn with me to Zechariah 8. I don't know what your subtitles say in Zechariah 8, but mine says, "Jerusalem, the city of truth." But let me read here what is yet to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. In verse 1, "Then the Lord of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts? Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for a man or any wage for animal, but for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of the adversary, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares Yahweh of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will be that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I proposed to bring about evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love false oaths. For all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth months will become joy and gladness and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There is coming a time when Christ comes back, where he will dwell in Jerusalem with his people, and it will be called a city of truth. And so why Paul grabs this saying, this verse from Zechariah 8:16, that laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, is the reality is that we are all going to be with each other for all eternity, so why not start practicing these things right now? For we are all members of one another. And as we look at this text, Paul just starts showering in the commands and the imperatives here. And this is the first time that we get to see imperatives within the text here. And let me just tell you what these imperatives are, and I'm going to explain them later as we go through them. But the imperatives are speak. Speak truth in verse 25. In verse 26, be angry. Also in 26, do not sin, or do not let the sun set. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And in verse 28, he who steals, steal no more. Do not steal. He must labor. Let no unwholesome word proceed. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We look at verse 31, we are to put away all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, and malice. And then finally in 32, be kind, be tenderhearted, be graciously forgiving each other. Right? So these are imperatives. And I was scratching my head, well, you know what? There was kind of some implied imperatives as we looked last week in verse 17 through 24. But they were implied, right? They weren't necessarily there, but we can definitely see it because Paul is telling us and testifying in the Lord that we walk no longer. That to my mind, that sounds like a command. Right? But also we look at verse 22, that we are to lay aside our old man, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind in verse 23. And in verse 24, that we are to put on the new man. Right, these all sound like commands to me, but yet we see in verses 25 through 32 that there are a large list of commands. And I think as we look back at verse 24, that we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, that these commands are a byproduct, or because we have been created as a new man in Christ, that now this is what we are able to do. That this does not apply to the unbeliever. That no unbeliever is going to lay aside falsehood, because what they deem as false is actually the truth. And that as they are not going to lay aside their truth in quotations, they are definitely not going to speak what they believe is false. But yet, Paul tells us that we are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Right? It sounds very similar to verse 15 in chapter 4, where we are to be truthful in love as we are growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. But yet, Paul has kind of shifted our focus. Paul has shifted our focus. Now, we are looking forward to the promises that God has for us. Right? Just as you will one day reside in the city of Jerusalem with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, right, that this reality that is going to happen in the future has to happen now. And so why not start doing it now? Because we are all going to be neighbors. Right? As we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all going to be neighbors in this celestial city. But also he says, and he kind of explains, because we are members of one another. Right, as we look back in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ abolished in his flesh this enmity, both the Jew and the Gentile, and he created the two into one new man, and he made peace, because Christ did away with the Old Testament and inaugurated a New Testament, and through that inauguration, he reconciled us both into one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death this enmity between God and man. But also it points to chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, that we are now fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Where Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And so again, as we kind of look at what a Christian's promise is, it says, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors. Act as a steward, or act as a minister, as what Paul was telling us in chapter 3, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. According to the gift of God's grace. For we are all members of one another. In Romans 12, verse 4, it says that we are members in one body. We're not members of a body. We're members in a body. And though we do not all have the same function, we are all there to mutually build up and edify the body. In order for the body to function smoothly and efficiently, each member must speak truth among the members of its body. If the eye sees a venomous snake, does he not say to the foot, watch out? Or if the nose smells a foul odor, will it not say to the mouth, do not eat? I had a discussion with that this morning. My son thought that the milk was expired. Well, I said, you need to smell it first. Don't just go according to the label. You need to smell to see if it's still good, because if it smells good, it's good. But also, if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? I know as I get the privilege of visiting some of your houses, some of you guys are fussy eaters. You do not lie to your stomach. If your tongue does not like it, it does not go down. Right? So again, we do not lie to our own members. Why would we lie to everyone else? Right? Some practical outworking, some practical thoughts that we need to consider. For if one member suffers harm from deception, it affects the rest of the body as well. Right, you can't imagine what would happen if the eye didn't say to the foot, don't step on that snake, and he steps on it, and the snake bites him, well, the whole body feels the consequences of that venomous bite. Or if you're going to be drinking some sour milk, your stomach is not going to be liking it. It's going to be affecting your whole body. You're going to be curled in the floor in the fetal position, waiting for it to pass or for your stomach to expel it through your mouth again. And the same thing, if something is bitter, it is not going to go well as it digests through your stomach. Right? And so again, we need to keep in mind that these promises are there for all of us. Right? We are all members in one body. We are all fellow partakers of the promise. We are all co-heirs. We are all fellow members within the body of Christ, within the city of Zion, is what Zechariah 8 is pointing to. And so as we kind of step back from, well, this is why, I think verses 26 and 27 kind of help foster that, because as we have been given a promise of inheritance, is what Zechariah 8 is telling us. We look at verse 26, and it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." I think I'd like to do a poll with you once this is over and ask how many have actually read this and said that God commands me to be angry, and how much resentment would there be within you that's saying, well, I really don't feel easy about being angry. What does Paul mean, being angry? Right? Because we have Matthew 5:22 that is just screaming in our ears, and it's telling us that, well, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Right? Do these passages coincide with each other? Right? Proverbs 29 verse 22 tells us that an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Right? Well, anger only leads to sin. But yet here it tells us that be angry and yet do not sin. How can we make sense of this? Right? Because we see examples in Exodus 16 of Moses. Moses was angry with the nation of Israel when they took more than their portion of manna, and it bred worms and became foul because they didn't listen to the word of God. Moses became angry. We see within a parable in Matthew 22, verse 7, that the king was enraged, and he sent his armies to destroy those murderers and to set their city on fire. This is all pertaining to the wedding feast. They didn't want to come to his invitation, and the king was angry. Right? This king is Jesus Christ. We see in Psalms 2, verse 12, and it tells us, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Right? So we see these examples here of be angry, and yet do not sin. Well, we have to come to a rational conclusion or a logical end in this, that, well, anger is okay if it does not lead to sin. Right? Because Paul is telling us that, well, be angry and yet do not sin. So these two are yet, they are, you can do them together. And so what does that look like? Why would I want to be angry? How do I become angry? And for what purpose would I want to be angry? Kind of questions that we would kind of think to ourselves. Because I don't want to sin. I don't want to knowingly sin and transgress the blood of the covenant and to trample on the work of Christ. Because Hebrews tells me that, well, then I am under a severe condemnation because I know the gospel, and yet I overlook it and say it's of little value to me, right? I do not want to sin, right? So Paul, what do you mean by being angry and do not sin? Isaiah 64 verse 9 says, "Be angry," or "do not be angry beyond measure," right? And Isaiah is inquiring of God here. Right? So we can be angry, but do not be angry beyond measure. Which sounds very familiar as we kind of look at the rest of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. But here I think God gives us an example in 1 Kings 11. And in 1 Kings 11 verses 9 through 13, this is toward the end of Solomon's life. Solomon has forsaken the ways of God. He has married 1,000 women. His mind is going bonkers because he realizes the mistake he's made. Right? And we see in verse 9 that Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh. furious indignation. But yet, we see in verse 11, out of God's anger, he tells Solomon, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. But yet here we see the rationalizing or the thinking process within God, that even as God is angry, he does not go about it in an unbridled passion. We see in verse 12, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Right? So God is angry with Solomon, but yet he's not going to take the kingdom from Solomon in his lifetime. Right? So there's a bit of restraint there. For the sake of your father David. Oh, it's not about Solomon's sake. Right? It's because of David being a man after God's own heart. But now he says, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Right? So your line is going to end. You're going to be a king now, but you're only going to be a king now because of your father. But don't worry, once your son comes around and he's the king, I'm going to tear it out of his hands. But yet he digresses further in verse 13. Yet I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Right, so again, God was angry with Solomon because of his choice in women and his innumerable multiple bad choices in women, because I'm just imagining that he made the wrong decision and he went again and repeated it, and ultimately it led his heart away from God. Right, so here we have an example of God's calculated anger. Right, God has every right to say to Solomon, today your life is demanded of you. Stand in judgment before me. But yet, he holds back his anger. But now let's look at a man of God. An example from the Old Testament scripture. And it's found in 2 Samuel 6. We're going to look at the life of David. Right? And so David is king. He just conquered Jerusalem. He sees the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. Right? It's a day's journey from Jerusalem. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And so he has a procession of men, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart pulled by oxen. The wheel of the cart falls in a hole. The Ark of the Covenant falls off the cart. Who thinks he's doing a favor? Uzzah. Uzzah holds up the Ark, stops it from falling off the cart, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now look at verse 8. And it says, David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah. David became angry at God. David became angry at God. A man after God's own heart became angry at God. But yet we see in verse 9, and so David was afraid of Yahweh that day. So David is angry at God and he's afraid of God that very same day. And he says, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? Right, so David was angry because he thought Uzzah was doing a service. He was preventing the turmoil and distress of heaving that heavy lump of gold back onto the cart. Right, he didn't want God, as it was represented, so to be defiled in the dirt. God kills him. He's furious. God, I'm trying to bring you into my city. Why did you kill my servant? Right, but then at verse 9, David was afraid of Yahweh. Same day. Angry at God, afraid of God. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get the point across here as we kind of look at what he is saying for us here in verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Paul is quoting Psalms 4. And so as I turn back to Psalms 4, I want to read it again for you. And I'll stress some points here that I think Paul is leaning on. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble or be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many commentators say in Psalms 4, this is addressed to the unbeliever. This is addressed to the people that are outside of the choir, is what we look in our subtitle in Psalm 4. But Paul is using it now within the reference of the church. And I think as we kind of look at what verse 25 says in Psalms 4, that we are to lay aside falsehood, we can just hear God speaking, "Well, sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood?" Right? We can hear the connection in there. Right? That as we are to speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one body, right? That we are not doing it. As a whole, the church does not do it to the standard that God has done it or God has commanded. And I think as we just kind of reason through it with for ourselves, for our own understanding, it is because it is offensive. Even though we have been redeemed by grace, God's word is still offensive to us. We still have this sinful nature that we are wrestling with, that we are trying to mortify daily, as what verse 23 tells us, that we are to constantly renew the spirit of our mind. Right? We have committed to putting on the new man. We have committed to laying off the old man, that he has died. He has died to the law. Now I live to Christ. I live by faith. But yet we are constantly wrestling with our sinful nature. Right? We don't renew our minds as we ought to. We don't speak truth as we ought to. We don't look forward to the promises as we ought to. We don't see ourselves as neighboring residents within the city of God yet. Somehow we're envisioning this giant cube in Revelation 21, and we're scratching our heads like, what floor am I living on? Why is it giving a description of a cube? Meanwhile, we're kind of missing the whole point of that we are actually living in the city of truth with the God of truth, and so we are to be speaking truth as we will one day always be speaking truth, but yet we do not do it now. Right? And so Paul tells us, well, you need to speak truth. Right? That when falsehood comes our way, when we don't mortify our flesh as we ought to, and sin like leaven comes into the church and it puffs everything up and it wrecks and destroys things, that we often think that it is loving to love them no matter what the situation, and I'm not going to speak truth so as to correct them. Or we see a person in need, and out of a selfish ambition, we say, I'm hoping somebody else will help that person. Right? Or we get frustrated within our Bible or devotional times, and we are disgruntled as we come together as a body of believers, and we are not working out the gifts of grace that Christ has given us according to his measure for the benefit of the body. I think this is what would kind of lead us to being angry. But yet, as we kind of look for ourselves back in Psalms 4, pages are sticking together, that God says, know that I have set apart the Holy One for myself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. What that passage is saying is that we are looking beyond the providence and working and graces of God in that individual's life, and we think that we can bring them to salvation of our own methods. If I think back just from my own experiences, I enjoyed this past week. I spent all day Monday prepping for Tuesday's Bible study. It was a great time in Bible study. I got to spend Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday with you guys as we got to listen to shepherds. I spent all day prepping a sermon yesterday, and yet what does my mind go to after I am done speaking my message or prepping my message? I wonder what's on YouTube. What can I fill my mind with? I'm angry with myself. But yet, I don't let that anger sit in me. I do not sin. I recognize that as God has called me unto himself, he has a plan for me. Right? And I think this is what this is talking about. I'm sure you guys can all relate. How much worthless stuff do we invest in our life instead of speaking truth, instead of laying aside falsehood, instead of reading our scriptures and being like the pilgrim or Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress and saying, I'm going to that celestial city. We have a right to be angry because we are stuck in this world, because our sin is wrestling with our mind. It wants to gratify the flesh. We kill it day in and day out, and it's still there. Something more ugly pops up the next day, and we're killing it and killing it again. We're frustrated. We're furious. But in that anger, do we go on our knees and pray to God and say, God, have your way in me. Give me some more of your grace. I do not want to sin. Right? We look at verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester within you. Because as we look in verse 27, it gives the devil an opportunity, or it gives the devil a place. Right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This being angry is a different word than being, or on this word anger, because this anger is within the pent-up state of intensely being provoked. You're constantly letting that anger feed you and feed you and feed you, and eventually you just erupt and explode. And it's in an uncontrolled fashion. And so as we speak truth to each one of you, as we are all members of one another, James 4, I think, kind of helps bring this into understanding as well. In James 4, 5 through 12, it reads, do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be subject to God. Resist the devil. Oh, being subject to God. Right after that, resisting the devil. As you are subject to God, Satan will flee you. And in verse 11, resisting the devil is kind of explained. It says, do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges a brother, right? So now he puts slander and judging on the same plane. Whoever slanders actually judges his brother, slanders the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And so what law is James talking about? It's the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we are speaking truth with one another, as we are frustrated with the sanctification process that God has in store for a person who is not you, a person you're sitting beside, the person in the back row, the person in the front row, as you are looking at yourself and you are frustrated with your sanctification and recognizing, why can I not be more like Christ? We have to make sure that we do not let the sun go down in our anger, right? That we speak truth, that we rely on God's graces, that we do not become a judge of the law, that we do not give Satan an opportunity, or we do not give Satan a foothold. Because again, as we look back at chapter 2, in verse 1, it says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Right? You formerly conducted yourselves according to the lust of the flesh. You did the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But yet when we are angry and we do not keep it in check and we let the sun go down in our anger, we are giving the devil an opportunity to have a place back in our life. And none of us here would readily agree that, yeah, I've got a spot reserved for him every day. Right? We don't say that. Right? We're like, I want nothing to do with that guy. But yet I'm going to talk about so-and-so. Right? Well, you know what? That is not what we are to do. Right? Because God has given us his promises of grace, right? Which is our second subpoint. Right? So a Christian's promise, right? There's a promise of an inheritance, and of course, the promise of God's grace. And so as we kind of look through 28 through 32, I want us to see it within the lens of verse 27, right? That we do not want to give the devil an opportunity. Right? And as we kind of look for ourselves in 28, well, it says, well, he who steals must steal no longer. He must labor, must perform with his own hands what is good so that he can share with something. Right? So I'm going to do that because I don't want to give the devil an opportunity. Oh, but also look at verse 29, right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Well, you know what? If I do that, I'm not going to give the devil an opportunity. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Right? That sounds a lot like Satan. I'm definitely putting that off. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. And so we'll wrap up with just our first point. I actually didn't get to the second point. I apologize for that. But we'll look at it next time. So next time you'll have to have two sheets of paper. We'll look at point 2, 3, and 4. But we do know what the Christian's promise is, right? We do know that the Christian's promise is a promise for an inheritance and a promise for grace, right? That we do not need to be angry. We can be angry with ourselves or with other people, but yet we can do so in a manner that we do not let it fester, right? We go and approach them. We go and tell them their fault, right? That if we have won back, or we go and show a brother his fault and he has turned from the error of his ways, as what James 5 tells us, right? That we have saved them unto death, right? So again, we know that we want to do this, but as what Paul is telling us, we need to lay aside this worldly perspective which so easily entangles us. We need to lay aside false speech. We need to no longer act as those who work and do not share, right? We need to not have any unwholesome words proceeding from our mouth. We definitely don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so let us focus in on these Christian promises this week. And next time we come back into Ephesians 4, we will look through the rest of the text. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are inadequate for the commands that you have given us. That as we can see ourselves, if we would only focus in on ourselves for the time being, and our sinful nature is good at that, we can see that we are totally unable apart from you to do the commands that you have given us. We only want to look to ourselves, but thanks be to you that you have put your Holy Spirit in us, that you have caused us to seek a greater desire, and that desire is Jesus Christ. And that as he has died for our sins, as he has paid the penalty for our wages of sin, which we have incurred against ourselves, through his death he has brought reconciliation back to you. We have peace with you. All your anger has been subdued or appeased in the life of Christ. We are so grateful for that. Oh, but that your Holy Spirit would cause us to hate the things of this world, that we would have an interest for things above, that we would constantly read your word and look forward to the promises that you have for us, because they are faithful and true. That we would all see ourselves as fellow residents in your kingdom, that we are all co-heirs. We are all united in love and peace and unity. We are all going to be speaking peace there. Why not start now? But we know we can't do this on our own. We ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us to continue to sanctify us, that he would cleanse our spirit and help us turn away from our iniquities. And so we rely on your graces. We look for your mercies. We know that you are a God that loves us and has predestined us to the adoption of sons. Oh, that Christ would come back soon so that we can do away with our sinful flesh and that we can live as a new creation in Christ without sin, fully glorifying you as you are worthy to.